Luke chapter 8 here this morning. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. These are the disciples, and they're about to encounter a windstorm or a tempest, as it says in Matthew's gospel, here on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And so here in verse 22, it says this: "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water, filling with water, and were in jeopardy." So if you go with us to Israel, you'll take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. It's really cool. The Sea of Galilee is about 5 miles wide, about 13 miles long, 700 feet below sea level. It's very tropical down there around the Sea of Galilee. On the east side of the lake, there are these very high mountains. They rise as high as 2,700 feet. As a result of this, you have very cool air that's being blown down through these steep ravines. And when that happens, it meets the warm air that's down below, and it causes a lot of turbulence, and a lot of windstorms hit that area and hits the Sea of Galilee there, and it stirs up very, very violent storms. Again, the word tempest in Matthew's gospel is a Greek word seismos, and so it's a literal, in a sense, shaking when you see the water and the way some of these storms can sweep through there. Now, I grew up in San Diego, so I know the ocean really well. Surfed a lot, went deep sea fishing a lot. I've been out in the water when they've had big waves out on a boat. I know about big waves, and so when I look upon the Sea of Galilee, I'm going, come on, it's a lake, all right? It's not an ocean, you know. And, you know, really, how big can these waves get because of wind? I mean, come on. So a few years ago, I was in Israel taking a group through, and the day before we take our boat trip across the Sea of Galilee, this was coming to my mind, and I was just kind of praying. I said, "Lord, I'd really like to see one of these tempests." God does answer prayer, by the way. And so the next morning, we kind of do our devotion. We have our breakfast, do our devotion. We're about to go out on the boat. We go out to the dock where the boat is, and it's calm can be. And then about 15 minutes before we get on the boat, all of a sudden, this wind just starts whipping up, and all of a sudden, the boat is rocking and slamming against the dock, and we couldn't even get on for about 15 minutes. And then it kind of calms down a little bit, enough for us to kind of like jump on there. And as we start to go out there, it is rocking. And I'm going, okay, I get it. I completely get it. We can calm the oceans now, Lord. But it kept that way for about a half hour as we were coming across there. And I can only imagine, because we're in a much larger boat, that I can only imagine on a smaller boat what that would be like. Well, about 20 years ago, Israel had this drought in the Galilee area, and so the waters receded to a point that it went way out there where they were able to discover a boat during Jesus' day. And so that's what you do. You ride across the Sea of Galilee in this boat to go to see the Jesus boat, and we'll be able to see that when we go in November. It's really cool. And you see how small that boat is, and being in a bigger boat rocking like that, I can only imagine being in a smaller boat, so I can understand now, okay, and that was a very small windstorm that we were in. That's not like the tempest they're speaking of here. So I can now understand. I get a better understanding now. As we go in November, just so you know, I won't be praying that. Just so you know. Okay? And so it says here in verse 24, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging the water, and they ceased, and there was calm." Now, in Mark's account, it actually says that when he rebuked the wind, he said, "Peace, be still." Now, the reason why I think this is interesting is because the word "be still" that Jesus spoke to the wind in Mark's account means to be muzzled, to be muzzled. This is also interesting to me because also in Mark's gospel, a couple chapters before that, Jesus' teaching, he's being interrupted by a man who's possessed by a demon. And so Jesus silences him, rebukes him, and he says, be quiet and come out of him. The word be quiet there is the same word as be still that he says to this storm. It means to be muzzled. And since Jesus used these words as a rebuke to the demon, this tells me that he's using the same words, that this is no ordinary storm. That this is a storm that comes from Satan himself. And so Jesus used these words of rebuke to quench the powers of darkness. He is speaking this word not to the wind or the water itself, but the power that's behind the storm. Which only makes sense because Satan is not going to like any business that you are about the king's business. And he's going to try and hinder you any way that he can. And we see it here as Jesus is leading the disciples across the lake there. Now notice something here. Whose idea was it to get in the boat and go to the other side? Who's leading this? Jesus. So this makes it very clear that sometimes Jesus is going to lead you into the midst of the storm, is he not? Jesus is going to lead you in a storm, and if he leads you in a storm, know this, he's going to lead you through the storm. And you will get to the other side. You will, because Jesus is leading this charge. He's the one that leads you through this difficult time. Now, Jesus himself tells us this in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now another note here. This storm that Jesus is leading the disciples into, this is not because of a consequence of sin. A lot of times we bring things our own way because of the consequence of sin. Sometimes we get the consequences because of what somebody else is leading us through, and it's not necessarily because of sin. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But Jesus is leading them through this storm, and a very difficult thing is upon them, and there's a reason for it, that God allows it to come, or he purposely takes you into that storm. And it is always, every single time, to bring clarity to yourself of who you are in the midst of the storm. And I'm here to tell you something. If you're in a storm here this morning, what's your attitude like? Because that's who you are in reality, just so you know. That's who you are in reality. How's your attitude through the storm? How are your eyes? How's your relationship with God through the storm? What's your, what is your faith during the storm? And isn't it interesting that through this storm, that God was able to reveal something to the disciples? What was it he was able to reveal to them? Boom. He tells us, but he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I'm here to tell you something, that every single storm in life is to reveal something about you. You can say all you want that, well, this is who I am and things like that. You know who you are? You are who you are when you go through the storm. That's who you are. That's who you are. And God brings you through these storms in order to bring clarity of who you are and what you're lacking in your relationship with him, or what you're lacking in your character with him. And God is not trying to be difficult. He's trying to develop you. That's what he's trying to do. And in the midst of that, you're going to find out something about you. And sometimes God allows it to happen and you do admirably. You're able to praise him through that storm, which other people are watching, and God now has you go through that storm to reveal that you can truly keep your eyes on him, your integrity in him, and other people are going to be ministered by that. And there's other times you're going to go through the storms and you're going to be afraid. And God allowed that to show that you have fear in your heart. Or you're going to go through this storm and all of a sudden you're going to get angry, and God just wants to reveal you have anger in your heart. And you're going to go through the storm and you're realizing that you lack faith, and that's what God wants to show you. You lack faith. Because God always wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. James 1, verse 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Do you do that? I'm learning that. I have a hard time with that myself. Dave, this is what you're going to go through. All right, bring it on. Awesome. I find I don't do that. I'm trying to do that more once I recognize, okay, Lord, you want me to go through this. Okay, praise the Lord, let's go through this. And, you know, I'm trying to get to that place. But it says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's to promote godly character. This is interesting because the disciples, what is it that they're seeing right now? Jesus is asleep in the boat. They're taking on water, it says. They're in jeopardy, it says. Jesus is asleep during this whole time. Jesus told them that they would get to the other side. We're going to the other side. Dave, we're going here. Well, if God is telling me we're going here, then I'm going to get there. And so by his very words, we're going to the other side, we're going to go to the other side, tells me you're going to get to the other side. The second thing is Jesus, again, is asleep in the boat. You know what sleep tells me? Sleep tells me things are good. If you were able to have a good night's sleep last night, then things were good. If you have anxiety, you're up during the night. If you're physically ill, something was not right there. But Jesus is asleep. He even has a pillow, it says in one of the other accounts. So he's having just a good old time. And you got to believe that it's not a rainstorm, it's a windstorm. But still with the waves, it's probably splashing into the boat because they're taking on water. Some of it has to be lapping up to his feet somewhere. A little spray over his face, whatever, and he's out. True or false, Jesus is with them. Then what's the problem? That's when they wake him up. I'm not saying the Lord was cranky or anything. Where's your faith? It's almost like saying, let me sleep. You're fine. And so I look at this and I go, wow. The Lord is with you wherever you go, the Bible says. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Jesus says. The Lord is always with you. And if that's the case, what's the problem? And so God wants to increase our faith, and he's going to allow for these storms to come. Now, David is a perfect example as we're going through 1 Samuel. David has been anointed king. David knows he's going to be king. God has told him he's going to be king through the prophet Samuel, anointed with oil, which speaks of becoming the next king. If that's the case, David, why are you so paranoid and why are you running away from Saul? He goes to Ramah, where Samuel is. Saul finds out about it, sends a group of soldiers to go apprehend him there. And as they're coming there into Ramah, all of a sudden they fall down, they worship God, and they start to prophesy. Saul hears about it, sends another group of soldiers. Boom, does the same thing. Sends a third group of soldiers. Boom, does the same thing. David, Samuel, see all of that. Saul goes, I'm coming myself. He comes, and it says that he goes there, falls down upon his knees, and worships God and naked. Bare for all to see as he's worshiping God. David sees that, and instead of seeing, the Lord is my rear guard, the Lord will protect me, I don't have to worry about anything, he takes that opportunity while Saul is busy prophesying, worshiping God, and he runs off to Gath in the country of the Philistines. And you're going, are you serious? He's walking by sight, not by faith. You go by what you know, not by what you see. And David's going to have to learn this lesson. We all are going to have to learn this lesson. Because the promise that God gave him and what he sees with his eyes are not measuring up. How often does that happen to us? I'd say it happens a lot. that you know what God's word says, but it's not working its way out of what you see. And so you begin to react by what you see as opposed to what you know. And that's what the disciples are doing here. And it comes back to faith. Did God tell you to do this or didn't he? No, he did. Then do it. Yeah, but there are no yeah buts. You just do it. David goes on to write in Psalm 119. Some of this probably has to do with when he was in sin, but not all of it. David was afflicted quite a bit. And the Bible tells us this in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statute. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. God has afflicted him. The word affliction means to be humbled, to be mistreated even. And that doesn't, and that mistreatment doesn't come because you deserve it. This mistreatment comes because God wants to develop you. And so some of you might be in a storm right now and you're going, but it's not my fault. That is completely irrelevant. You're in the storm. What is it that God is going to do? He's going to reveal something about you to increase your faith, not to be difficult with you, but to develop you. For what reason? To have godly character. And this is what's going on here. Affliction is good because it's God's way of developing you. And he wants to bring clarity to who you are in the midst of the storm. In 1 Peter 1:6, this is greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why else do you go there? To find out if your faith is genuine. You know? It says something about us. This says something about us. When we go through a storm and we get mad at God and all of a sudden we walk away from him for 2, 3, 4 months at a time, that tells us something about us. And the question is your faith really genuine? Yeah, but only to a point. So long as he doesn't allow this to happen in my life, wow, then your love is conditional. Your servanthood is conditional. And that's not a mark of a true servant. Whereas the goldsmith is there to purify the gold. That's why he uses that. It is heating it up. And the heating up has nothing to do with whether you're wrong in a situation or if you've sinned or anything like that. It's God's heating it up to develop you. And then the impurities rise to the surface. All of a sudden you get angry through this storm. God's trying to show you have an anger problem. All of a sudden you don't want to walk with God anymore. That shows that you have a faith problem. You know? And so he's allowing these impurities to come up so you could see them and go, oh my goodness, that is in my heart. Lord, I ask that you forgive me. And God says, and this is what you have to give me each and every day. And that's taking the dross off. God wants to get the gold so pure. This is what the goldsmith would do. When the goldsmith can see his reflection, that's when he knows it's pure. And Jesus wants to see himself in you. And the question we can always ask, okay, in this storm, am I acting like Jesus? Would I be doing what Jesus would want me to do? And if the answer is no, then there's the problem. That's what God wants you to work on, and that's what God wants you to give up to him. But if you're going, I think so. I'm loving people. I'm forgiving people. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And I'm not lashing out at people. It hurts, and it's painful. But Lord, I'm trying to give this over to you. Praise God, how awesome. And God is going to have people watching you through that, and that's going to minister to them. That's going to minister to them. So let me ask you the question, if you're going through a storm, are people being able to see Jesus in you? Or are they just seeing that you're angry? They're seeing you lack faith. They're seeing you not walk with God anymore, or whatever. What is it that they are seeing? Are they seeing that you're depressed? If so, give that over to the Lord and say, I recognize that. And I know I haven't arrived yet. And none of us have. But he wants to bring you to further maturity. You might recall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 9. I'm sad to say I have to mention those names instead of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which are the real names, Jewish names. Those are the heathen Babylonian names. But they were thrown in the midst of the fiery furnace for not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, image. You think they were in a storm? You think that they were in a fiery trial? They're thrown in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks over. He goes, didn't we throw three guys in there? Why is it that I see four and one like the Son of Man? If you were to be able to speak to Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah, when you get to heaven and you get a chance to speak to these guys, and you ask them, was it worth it? What do you think that they would say? Dude, absolutely. I mean, don't get me wrong. We were scared. We did not want to go in the fiery furnace there. But once we were thrown in there, to all of a sudden, you know, stand up and looking at the guys and going, how you doing, man? I'm doing pretty good. Can you believe this? And, oh my gosh, there's the Son of God. They met the Son of God in the midst of that furnace. This is why at the end, not only will God bring clarity to who you are in the midst of that, he'll bring further revelation who God is in the midst of that. Because look what it says. And they say, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Unless they were out there, they would have not seen Jesus rebuke the wind and the water. How cool to have been there when that happened. But they wouldn't have been able to experience that unless they were out in the storm. So now they have a greater understanding of who God is. They have a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Who is this guy that even the waves and the wind obey him? By going through that, they were able to be in that situation where God was able to show himself to where you got to believe once they got to the other side, they're going, okay, admit it, that was pretty cool. You know, I mean, we were scared. There's no doubt. We were all scared. But to see what Jesus did, that was pretty cool. That was pretty cool. It's kind of like when the roller coaster ride is over. You're screaming the whole time. Oh, God! And then it ends and you're going, that was awesome. Those aren't screams of awesomeness, you know, when you're on it. But afterwards you're going, that was awesome. That is, in a sense, this ride that we take with the Lord of what he has in our life. It is a roller coaster. And sometimes it is that sheer feeling of falling off a cliff. And then he grabs you and takes you over here to when our time is done here on this earth, as we continue to keep our eyes on the Lord, hopefully we can look back like Paul and have absolutely no regrets and be able to say, that was awesome. That was awesome. Tough, difficult, scary. But now that we're on the other side, that was awesome. That was awesome. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to not only reveal something in us, bring clarity about ourselves, but he's going to bring clarity to who he is as well. Now, let's go to the next part here of the demon-possessed man and possessed by legion there in the area of the Gadarenes or Gennesaret. And verse 26 says in Luke 8, it says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in the house, but in the tombs. Mark's gospel account tells us not only is he dwelling in the tombs, but no one could bind him, not even with chains. He had often been shackled and put in chains, but he pulled them apart. The shackles broke in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. He was out in the tombs crying out, cutting himself with stones, Mark's account says. In Matthew's gospel, it says that there were two men that were demon-possessed. So people like to bring this up and be able to say, well, there's a contradiction here. Well, there's only a contradiction if there's one that says that there's A and another one says there's non-A. That would be a contradiction. But one doesn't say there are two and the other two say there is only one. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say only one. And so where there's two, well, there's one. Okay? And so the understanding here is that both Mark and Luke are just focusing in on the one person that probably has the majority of demons in him. This one's a whole lot worse off. This is the one that spoke when it came to being in front of Jesus. And so they only focus on the one. And so we're told here that, and this is the most detailed account that we have or description of a demon-possessed man. And so we're told that he's been possessed by a long time. We're told that he wore no clothes. He lived like a wild man. He lived among the tombs, which is contrary to Jewish law, by the way. He has supernatural strength, so he can pull chains apart. He's tormented. He's self-destructive. He's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones. And this man has uncontrollable behavior. No one could tame him. Uncontrollable behavior. I love this because it's interesting to me about how people think this is how the Holy Spirit works. Oh, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I couldn't help myself. Really? So it was uncontrollable? It was uncontrollable. Really? I'm told that there's a different spirit that's uncontrollable. That comes from Satan when someone's possessed. But that's not from the Holy Spirit. That's not one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, that all of a sudden you're out of control. That's not one of his attributes. That's an attribute of a different spirit. And so this man, you could be sure, didn't start out this way. Probably lived in that township he was close to, but however he got, you know, possessed by this many demons and stuff like that, he is now to the point where he's uncontrollable, living in the tombs, supernatural strength. But look what happens in verse 28. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. In Mark's account, it says when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. The word worship there is the word proskuneo. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and follow this. In Hebrews chapter 1, this speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we're talking about the person of Jesus here. For to which of the angels did he, meaning God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn to the world, he says, let all the angels of God, what? Worship him. The word? Proskuneo. Now, go over here to Revelation. This is in two places of Revelation. We're going to only read one. You can read Revelation 19 on your own. But in Revelation 22, John does the unthinkable. He drops down to worship an angel. You're only supposed to worship God. So, verse 8, now I, John, in chapter 22, Revelation, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Proskuneo, God, worship God. Same word. Now, when someone asks me, can you prove to me that Jesus is God? I'll go to a lot of verses that I and the Father are one, that unless you believe that I am, you cannot be forgiven of your sins, like it says in John chapter 8. And so I can go to many different places to be able to show that he is the I am, and people still hedge and haw. And this is my slam dunk case right here. Okay, let me ask you this. True or false that we're only supposed to worship God? True, true. Okay. Well, this demon worshipped God, proskuneo. In Hebrews 1, it says all the angels are to worship him, proskuneo. Here in Revelation 19, verse 10, as well as Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John mistakenly falls down. He's so exhausted and begins to worship the person who's telling him all these things that are going to come to pass in the future. And the angel rebukes him and says, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Get up. Worship God, proskuneo. If Jesus is not God, He's a liar and he's a deceiver, and he should rebuke anybody that came to worship him, and he never does. Why? Because he's God. That's why. That's why. And so here, when you go back here to Luke, there's a couple things here. Not only is this proving that Jesus is God, but this also proves a prophecy that Paul spoke of when he tells us that in the future, that Jesus, that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, when he says that that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a prophecy that speaks of that everyone will bow the knee to the person of Jesus Christ, whether in this world or the world to come. If you do it now voluntarily, you're going to be blessed and have eternity with him. But if you don't, guess what? You're still going to bow your knee. You're still going to worship him. You're still going to confess him as Lord, just like this demon does right now. Does the demon want to? No, has to. It's forced worship. He has no choice. So either way you're going to do it, either you can do it now voluntarily or you're going to do it later involuntarily. But either way you're going to do it, one you get blessed, the other one you get cursed. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. Going on in verse 28, he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So these demons obviously know who Jesus is. Call him by his right title. They have knowledge. They know that he is God. But then James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble." It's not enough for you to have the intellectual knowledge of going, "Yeah, I believe there's a God. Yeah, you know, Jesus probably is his son. And yeah, he probably died for the sins of mankind and things like that." Just because you believe isn't enough. You have to be so sincere in your belief that you bow your knee to him, you submit yourself to him, and you're now willing to serve him and do what it is that he wants you to do. Those who have sincerely given their lives to the Lord will sincerely also serve him. There's going to be many people that won't make it to heaven because of the distance of 18 inches from their brain to their heart. Intellectually, it was all there, but it didn't change their behavior. It did not go down to the heart where you truly commit to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew's account, it says, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" You know what that tells me? It tells me that demons are into eschatology. They know what their future holds. And it's not good that they're going to be thrown into the abyss, into the abuso, and then the lake of fire. And so he goes on in verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." And so Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because there are many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss, which is the abuso. Nine times that's used in the New Testament. Once here, once in Romans, and the rest in the book of Revelation under the title bottomless pit, but it's the same word. What this is an area in the deepest, darkest part of hell that is reserved for Satan and all his demons. And they don't want to be sent there. They're thinking prematurely, but Jesus could send them there if he wanted to. And the name Legion there, the word Legion means 6,000, meaning that a legion in an army is 6,000 men. Does that mean that there's 6,000 demons? Probably not, but there's probably a few thousand. Well, how do you know that, Dave? Well, because I know from Mark's account, it says in verse 33 here in Luke, "Then the demons went out from the man." Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 32. "Now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would be permitted for them to enter them, and he permitted them." So Jesus says, "Yeah, go ahead, go into that herd of swine there." Well, in Mark's account, it says, "The unclean spirits went out, entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. So I don't know if all the demons went into all 2,000 swine. I don't know if there was 500 demons and through them just kind of like, you know, herded the rest of the swine, you know, across. I don't know, but there are many. There are definitely many. And so it does say in verse 33 of Luke, it says, "The demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned." Now, I don't know about you, but the first question that comes to me, Lord, why don't you just send them into the abyss? What did these pigs ever do to you? You know? But I think there's a couple of reasons here that we have to take into consideration here. He allowed the demons to enter the swine because I think it showed right then and there to all his disciples what demons really want to do. They want to destroy things. They want to destroy things. They wanted to destroy this man, but this man is made in the image of God, and so men aren't as easily persuaded by demons as, like, well, a herd of pigs would be. He says, yeah, why don't you go ahead and do that? And so he lets them go into the pigs, and boom, they go immediately off the cliff. And they destroyed every one of them. Another thing that I think that Jesus wants us to understand here is that the value of one or two men is way more valuable to God than 2,000 pigs. Because men and women are created in the image of God, animals are not. This tells me right here that God has higher value for mankind than he does animals. This is important, especially this day and age. Don't get me wrong. I love animals. I love my pet, you know, but they don't have the same value as a human being. It drives me crazy when I see, you know, bumper stickers that say, you know, animals are people too. No, they're not. They're animals. Not even spelled the same. Okay? There's a reason for that. That animal doesn't have as much as importance as you do on this earth. It does not. Okay? I'm 100% behind making sure that animals don't go extinct, to take care of the wildlife, and all those kinds of things. I am 100% behind. No cruelty to animals. Totally. But they don't have the same value as a human being. And there's something wrong with your attitude and spirit if I present this argument to you and you can't answer this correctly. That house is burning. You can only save one, your most favorite pet or a human being that you don't even know who that person is. And you can only save one. Who would you save? And if you can honestly say, I would save that human being, there's something wrong, and that's sin. That's sin. And I'm not giving you who that person is or whatever, but human life is of more value. And God makes that very clear. 2,000 pigs were destroyed. 2,000 animals were destroyed in order to restore one or two men here. And that speaks volumes. It speaks volumes. And then verse 34, it says, and those who fed them, meaning the men out there that were taking care of the pigs, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and the country. Can you imagine that? That you're out there tending all these pigs. There's 2,000 swine. I don't know how many people it takes to, I mean, that's a lot of pigs. But maybe there's, I don't know, at least five guys out there wondering what's going on over there. They could hear what's going on, so they're within ear range, we're told here in this commentary of Luke. And then all of a sudden he says, be gone to this demon-possessed man. And all of a sudden as they're watching this, all of a sudden the pigs are getting a little excited. You know, of course you hear the little, but now it's, because they're demon-possessed. These are little piglet Cujos, is what these are. And you know that had to freak them out. Whoa, 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 what's going on? And you just see them getting excited and then rushing over the cliff. Yeah, that freaked them out. And no wonder it says they fled and told it in the city and in the country. It didn't just stop there. Even after this event, they're going to the country. They're telling everybody they can. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Wow. And they were afraid. What? Shouldn't you be excited? And instead it says, and they also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Jesus isn't going to stay. He isn't going to stay where he's not wanted. Now, I mean, I can imagine that introduction, and people are coming up, and they go, is that the same guy? And, you know, and he's introduced to, you know, Bob for the first time, probably. Bob says, how you doing? And you're going, this is the same guy? Whoa. And instead of going, this guy was whacked out crazy, demons galore. If this man, Jesus, can do that to him, oh, I need to bring him back to crazy Uncle Ed. You know, we all have people in our family that's, you know, that's the crazy one. You know, that one's just, you know, marches to a beat of a different drummer. As a matter of fact, he hears drums when there are no drums. That's how different he is. Hey, I want you to introduce him to him. Could you fix him? You know? I mean, look what he did to this man. But these people rather have their swine than their Savior. Now, can I ask you a question? What are they doing with pigs anyway? This is an illegal crop, per se. And yet, Jesus destroys it. This is the man that I mentioned to you last week. This is the man that has the hard heart. These are the townspeople that are the hard heart of the parable of the sower, where the seed bounces off. This industry of pigs has been going so well. Don't rock the boat. This is what I do. This is what provides for my family, and it's provided a life of luxury. This is good. Everything in this world right now is good. I don't need to be thinking of the next world, and so you can't penetrate that. And as I mentioned last week, with the person with the hard heart, the person at the wayside where the seed just bounces off because that area of land is so hard, through the busyness of going back and forth, it's been trampled down, the seed just bounces off. The only hope for that person is that a major catastrophe or crisis happens in their life, where now life is not that good, where they start to think, what is life all about? And man, all this is now gone. Now what am I going to do? And is there life after death? And now they start thinking about those things. That's what's now happened with this community. But yet they ask him to leave. And where Jesus isn't wanted, he won't stick around. Now look what it says in verse 38 and 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. What? Jesus, I read all the time about how you say, come, follow me. The rich young ruler, come, follow me. Sell all you have and come, follow me. And he doesn't. And you're grieved because you know riches had a hold of his heart. You've told other people to come and follow you. Here you have a guy who's willing to come. And you say no. What kind of trick is that? But look what he says. Return to your own house. Tell what great things God has done for you. In Mark's account it says, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed, began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. That's a whole area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, is Decapolis, Deca meaning 10. And in Luke's gospel says, and he went away and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I read a commentary where I didn't quite understand this at first, years and years ago. And then all of a sudden I read this commentary, and I forget where I got it from. And it says, a lot of times people want to follow Jesus away from the ministry that is before them. Evangelism begins at home. And we hear about the exotic, about going to the tropics or going to Costa Rica to preach the Lord, or in Africa, or, you know, in China. And it has this, you know, it's an exciting place to maybe go and preach. But there's a place for you to be able to do that at home. We need to do this at home. Look what happens a year later as he went out to proclaim all that the Lord has done for him. Go to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 34, it says, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. This is the same area of, not the exact same area, but it's all part of the Decapolis right there, of where he went preaching. And it says, and when these men of that place recognize him, why would they recognize him? Because he's been over there before. He was the one that healed that demonic. People from the town came and saw him. They asked him to leave. So when he comes back, they are recognized by him. And notice they don't want to lynch him. Look what it says. It says, when the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. I would say this guy that was healed, this demonic that was healed, did a pretty good job while Jesus was away of explaining of what God has done for him. And so now when he comes over, they're ready to receive him. This guy has an amazing testimony. I'm here to tell you that every single one of you has an amazing testimony. Sometimes because we don't come from a place where we had like 10 demons inside of us, or we were down and out and had this drug addiction or whatever, and God got a hold of us, that we don't have a testimony. We all have a testimony. All you need to do is proclaim what God has done for you, just like he tells this man. Just tell what God has done for you. That's all you have to do. And as you do that, you're going to prepare the soil for them to receive the Lord. Let's pray.